Our text this morning is Psalm 26, the whole thing. This is the word of the Lord for you. A psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place in the congregations. I will bless the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for David's trust and faith in you. We thank you that he put your steadfast love before his eyes and walked in your truth and called on you to judge and vindicate him. We thank you for this reflection of the great Lord Jesus Christ, who you did vindicate and raised up from the dead to an everlasting life. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and love this word as from you. Grant us this by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have yet another psalm. I almost feel like more are like this than are not, where there are things that you would never find in a modern devotional. Imagine a devotional titled, Judge Me, O God. You know, that written on the spine. Would you grab that one off the shelf? That would stand out like a sore thumb. Now, to understand this, and what's much more, is to think this way, to make the psalms our psalms, to make the prayers of the Psalter, which is God's songbook, it's his prayer book. In order to make them ours, we need the Holy Spirit to show us, to teach us what it means and how to understand it and how to put it into practice. David, in this psalm, is not becoming self-righteous or accusatory or vindictive. He is not falling into bitterness and hatred at all. What he is doing is patiently waiting on God to deliver him, and having turned to God for his mercy, he's inviting God to refine him even further. And so should we. Let's summarize this text. The psalm starts strikingly with this word, vindicate. In the original King James version, it's rendered judge me. It's just the word shafat, like the book of Judges is shafat, or plural, shafatim. It's just this is just the verb part, and he's calling on God. He is telling God what to do, to examine him, to look at him, to evaluate him. David has walked in integrity. That means that he's been the same person in his words and in his actions as he is in his thoughts, in his heart, in his kidneys, as we'll see. He's that same person having integrity, the inside and the outside matching, and he has placed his hope in God, and therefore he's confident that he won't slip. So he's not saying, look at me, I've arrived, I am perfect. He's saying, no, I've been honest before God. I've been the same man in and out, in public and private. And therefore, because I've rested in God's mercy, that's why I am not going to slip, in verse 1. He invites the Lord, therefore, to examine and prove him, to try his innermost beings. What David says is his kidneys. This is how the Hebraic people thought of their seat of thought and affection. You know, we talk about like acting from the gut, you know, where we instinctually reside. I think it's similar to that. It's his kidneys and his hearts. God to look there, look at who he really is, look at what he wants to do, and examine him there. Verse 2. He says God's covenant mercy is always before his eyes, and therefore he has walked in God's truth in verse 3. Conversely, he has not sat with idolatrous mortals. So because his affections have been aligned with God, he has not surrounded himself with people who don't love God, and he will not walk, he won't go in with, he won't cast his affections with, and he won't take actions with hypocrites. He's not going to do business with them. He hates the congregation of evildoers, and he says, therefore, he won't even sit with the wicked, in verse 5. Instead, he cleanses his hands, So there you see David talking about sin that needs to be cleansed. Instead of pretending that they don't need to be cleansed, no, he will cleanse his hands in innocence, and he walks around the Lord's altar. It's there around the altar that he sings in gratitude to the Lord of his wondrous works, verses 6 through 7. He loves God's house. He loves the tabernacle where worship has been established. He loves the tabernacle of David, which is on Mount Zion, near the Tabernacle Mount, near Mount Moriah. And there he hears the Levitical choirs singing. He sees the people gathered. He sees men and women, the boys and girls who have gone up to Jerusalem to worship there. He sees God's glory residing there, and he absolutely loves it. He does not want his soul gathered, so I think this is speaking about death. When his soul goes, he doesn't want to be gathered up with sinners and judged. They're bloodthirsty, they're scheming, and they're full of bribes. They're just like a lot of our public officials and people in our society. They're after things for themselves, and he wants nothing to do with that. Instead, he would walk in integrity, and so he asks for redemption and mercy. He's not there with those people now. He doesn't want to become like that. So he asks God to continually redeem him and to show him mercy for his sins. His foot is set on level ground. He has found security and integrity and steadfastness in God. His foot is on level ground, and so he will bless Yahweh in the congregations of his people. In conclusion, let's consider this topic of God's judgment. People have heard of judgment, and they say, "Judge not lest you be judged." This is like the most popular Bible verse among even people who are not familiar with Bible verses. And what they know, or what they think they know, is that they, and really you, are not to have any opinion about them, because judge not, right? Doesn't Jesus say judge not? Well, Jesus does say that in the Sermon on the Mount. But right after that, he says this, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Shakespeare wrote a play called Measure for Measure about this various thing, about a corrupt, hypocritical king who is going to apply the standard to others that he himself is not applying to himself. Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't apply a standard to others that you would not want applied to yourself. You know how you fall. You know how you struggle. You know how you sin. And so be gracious with the sins and struggles of others. So it's actually not purely to judge. It's to judge righteously. It's to apply the measure that you would like applied to yourself. And don't even be uncharitable. God is charitable with you. He is kind, so be kind to others. So if that's the case, why would David call for God to judge and vindicate? Why would he call God to judge him? And the same word is translated and should be translated to vindicate. To vindicate is to declare righteous. It's to clear away all accusation. And it's to make it plain to everybody that those accusations were false, that one is innocent. David asks for God to do that. How can he do that? Well, as we saw, it's because he has turned to God and trusted in him and in his mercy, and he keeps that mercy ever before his face. So the way that he looks at the world, the way that he interacts with God, is he looks at his mercy. It's like, and David obviously goes out and does things. He goes out and establishes courts, and he goes out and deals with foreign rulers, and he makes decisions on policy in Israel. I mean, he's a king. And before that, he's trying to not get murdered by Saul and to establish his throne, and he's fighting off the Philistines, and he's got all these things going on. But he says right before his face, it's a really striking image, he keeps the mercy of God. He keeps it right there before his eyes. So your loving kindness, in verse 3, is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. So he keeps it there, and therefore he can call for God to look at him. He's asked the Lord to cleanse him from his ungodly desires, from his sins, both past and present, and then to preserve him in the future. So when God looks at him, he's not going to find David scheming a bribe on the side, you know, selling parts of Israel to foreign powers for money while he pretends to be governing righteously on behalf of the people. He knows that if God looks at him, he's not going to find that. He's not going to find that. This is one of the challenges of reading this, is if we say, God, judge me, if we say those words, we're saying, hey, look at all the areas of my life, And we're not saying look at them and you won't find any sin whatsoever. What he's saying is that if you look at me, if you look at these areas of my life, you're going to find contriteness. You're going to find repentance. You're going to find honest confession for the ways that I'm falling short. But you indeed, Lord, are welcomed. In fact, you are called upon by me to look at all these different places. I don't act like a scoundrel at work and try to be a saint at home. I don't, in my mind, utter thoughts cursing my neighbor, but then say, hidey-ho, neighbor, when I see him outside. He says, no, you look at me and you'll find these things, Lord. God is not going to find treason, bribery. He's not going to find flattery, deceit, or cowardice. Not because David didn't do those things. We know that he was a murderer. We know that he took the life of Uriah the Hittite. We know that he stole Bathsheba. We know that he had all kinds of compromises in his parenting, in the way that he ruled sometimes. We know that he was a sinner. But in the psalm, we see that he invites God to examine him, that he repents of those things. And this results in great, great security. This is the kind of thing, this humility, that produces confidence. I shall not slip. Can you say to God, God, look at me. I will not fall away. Lord, I will not fall down because I'm standing in your grace. This psalm is a challenge to pray that way. And if there's something to get in the way of that, to confess that, to invite God into it, to figure it out so that you can have this kind of security. There is a short-term, a boastful, a sinful pride that looks like security. You know, the person who has it all figured out and who never thinks to call for God's mercy because he doesn't need to. He just thinks of his own triumph. And that is a short-term kind of boastful pride. But pride comes before a fall. Whenever you find yourself proud or trusting in yourself, you're setting a banana peel before you on the path. And it's only a matter of time before your foot's going to hit that thing and you're going to go kersplat. And God's going to do that. And if you receive it that way, it's going to be a gracious thing because you'll laugh at yourself and confess your sins and get up. And he'll put your foot on the solid ground so that you will not slip. Boastful confidence is like that. But true humility produces true confidence and security in God that talks the way that David talks. And it produces, again, a bedrock security. If you are insecure anywhere in your walk with God, if you lack confidence in him, the answer is to confess your sins, to invite him to examine you, and to trust in him, and to know that his mercy is sufficient, and he will set you on solid ground. That is what you want if you're going to follow Christ. Think about this. If God knows how sinful you really are, if he knows your failings, your unbelief, your compromises, your sins far better than anybody else, far better than your worst enemy knows, how secure can you be in his love? If he knows the worst about you, then anybody who would say something about you, you could say, if only you knew the half of it. You know, even if what you're saying isn't true, God knows really how broken and sinful I am, and yet he has forgiven me and set me up on solid ground. If God sent his son to cleanse you from all of your sins, then what fear of man can remain? But what this means is that you have surrendered your whole life to Christ, and you have invited this kind of examination that David invites him to hear. Secondly, bad company. There is a lot about bad people in this psalm. I think this is why it's hard to read for modern Christians today. It's like, not only is David like saying, okay, look at me, I'm standing on your grace. We can kind of get on board with that. But he goes on and on about the bad people. And most evangelicals are not real comfortable with that. He is violating the nice rule, the 11th commandment to be nice, which is no commandment at all. How can David speak about God's loving kindness, his mercy, his truth, his redemption? He says he wants to overflow in gratitude to God, while in every other verse calling people evildoers, idolatrous mortals, hypocrites, and bloodthirsty men. Is this just David going Old Testament on us? We are in the Old Testament, so he should be going Old Testament. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that the law is fulfilled in one word. He says if you want to understand all the Old Testament, those 700 some odd commands, all this giving, the Ten Commandments, which summarize all the rest of them, the greatest commandments, the second greatest commandment in Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor as yourself. He says you understand it this way. Love your neighbor as yourself. But What's interesting in Galatians 5 is this comes just a verse after Paul says of the circumcision party. The circumcision party are the Jews who are insisting in the New Testament that in order to become a Christian, you have to be circumcised. Or if you're a woman, you have to be part of a circumcised household if your household is going to believe. That a man has to become Jewish before he becomes Christian. Those are the Judaizers. And this is the main controversy of the entire New Testament. Do all the Gentiles in Galatia and Ephesus and elsewhere, do they need to take on the old covenant rituals like circumcision in order to become Christians? And Paul says, the whole law, the whole point of it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says of these people insisting on circumcision, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. In verse 14, he says, not only should they be circumcised, but they can just cut the whole thing off. And that is, yes, what he is talking about. And, you know, that's what he says. It's harsh. It's violent. It's bloody. It's, you know, stuff that you might think we shouldn't be talking about on Sunday. But there is in Scripture, so I don't know what else to do but tell you about it. David is not Old Testament versus New Testament. That's not a thing, right? Old Testament, New Testament, same Holy Spirit, inspired, the same thing. And both call us to be clear-thinking, kind, gracious, and realistic about evil and evildoers, including if we are evildoers. We should repent of it, get out of the evildoer company, and come into the congregation of Christ. This is not Old versus New Testament. David, in fact, is a premier example of patience and kindness to his enemies. We, as a family, we've been reading through 1 Samuel. You know, we're in the 20s, just a chapter here and there at dinner. And I lose my place because in one chapter it says, David spares Saul's life. And then a couple chapters later, again, it's like, David spares Saul's life. Didn't we already read this one? No, because he does it over and over and over again. Saul is there to kill him, and he finds Saul completely vulnerable. And one of his counselors is like, we have him. God has given him into our hands. Let me go take his life. I'll throw the spear into him, and he will not get up again. And David says, who am I to take the Lord's anointed? Who am I to do that? I'm not going to do it. David is the epitome of self-control. He is the anti-bloodthirsty man. Now he slipped with Uriah the Hittite into great sin and repented of it. But overall, David is an example to us of patience, of waiting on God to vindicate him and not taking vengeance or vindication into his own hands. So this is a good example to us. By calling for judgment and recognizing the reality of evil people the way that David does, we should not, we must not, become self-righteous or vindictive. This is not, so vindication is not vindictiveness. Calling God to judge is not the same thing as taking judgment into our own hands. But it should make us realistic, and it should make us aligned with the Lord who hates wickedness. In Psalm 7, verse 11, God says that he hates the wicked and that he's angry with them every day. Outside of Christ, there is judgment on us for our sins. Inside of Christ, there is forgiveness and mercy to all who would call upon the Lord. The thief on the cross at the very last moment, repenting of all of his sins and joining Jesus later that day when he expired from his execution, joining Jesus in paradise. There is no limit to God's mercy. There's nothing he won't forgive us for. But if we refuse that forgiveness, there is nothing but anger and judgment outside the Lord Jesus Christ. David will not sit with idolaters. He won't make plans with hypocrites. He will not fellowship with the wicked. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good habits. Now we know, we remember that Jesus loved sinners, that Jesus spent time with sinners, that he went to places where bad, you know, people who didn't love God were gathered. And he went there to love them and to challenge them. He went there with an agenda. So he would go places and he would talk to drunk people. You know, he would go places and he would talk to prostitutes. He would go places where there were greedy, extortioning, stealing people. He talked to all kinds of people, people like that were in every corner of Israel, including Samaritan women who had really bad reputations. And he knew that when he went and talked to that Samaritan woman, that all the liars and the people that were against him were going to spread rumors about him for doing so. And thus they did. They lied about him. They said, Jesus is with these women because he's immoral. But that was not true. But when he went there, he loved them and he challenged them. So around him, the women who had been sinful wept around him and confessed their sins. And he called them to repentance. Not every single woman did that, but lots of them did because of the message that he brought. We know that the Pharisees he interacted with were ashamed and embarrassed to be Pharisees, to be falsely religious people, and that Jesus publicly challenged them. And often those two went together. He was in Simon the Pharisee's house when the immoral woman was there washing his feet. And he says, "Hey, man, I've been here and you haven't done anything for me. You haven't washed my feet," but she's doing it all the time. She's wiping my feet with her tears. And he who is forgiven much is loved much. So when Jesus went into crowds of sinners, he had an agenda to love them. And in other words, the leaven went from him toward them. The influence did not go from them to him. Same with the Apostle Paul and the apostles when they were loving people. They were being influential. They were not being influenced. The classic designated driver in our day is at best an enabler. The designated driver is the one who says, "I'm not going to drink because all of my friends are going to drink too much, and I will shuttle their sad selves home afterwards." And that is at best enabling, but it's usually a desensitization. It's not a virtue at all. It's that person is usually desensitized to the dissipation, the drunkenness, and the destruction of his friends, whom he is being no good friend to at all. If you are in friendships, in gatherings, in crowds, in groups, in places where you are not offended by sin, then you are becoming comfortable with it. You might be completely comfortable with it already. And you should expect to imitate it. If you hear people take God's name in vain and say, "Oh my God," and "God damn it," and "Jesus Christ," which are the worst things you can say, taking God's name in vain, four-letter words, potty talk, bathroom talk, so-called swear words that are really just vulgarity or obscenity, those things should be less offensive to us than taking the Lord's name in vain. But if you hang out with those things, people who talk that way, and it doesn't bother you, I'm not saying you should correct everybody or never be around it. I'm not saying go out of the world. You should be in the world but not of the world. So it's okay to hear those things. The question is, do you register it? Do you take offense at it? Do you care? Or are you just used to it, which means you are enabling it to some degree? You're either influencing or you are being influenced, and we're not to be influenced by these things. We know there are faithful people that are surrounded by corruption. We have all kinds of examples of this, not just Jesus and the apostles, but Obadiah. He was working for Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel make our current horrible regime look mild by example. Jezebel, set out to execute God's prophets, and Obadiah worked for them, Ahab and Jezebel, and he took a couple companies of the prophets, 50 prophets and 50 prophets, and hid them in caves and fed them so that Jezebel, that great worshiper of Baal, couldn't murder them. So if you were simplistic and you said, anybody working under this political regime like Ahab and Jezebel is automatically wicked, that would be foolish and false. That's not true. Obadiah was there, and there were probably others, just like there are today. There's people in the cabinet, right, the current administration, who are good people. And you wouldn't know it, because if you knew it, they would be fired. But they are undermining the thing, right? That happens. So we don't want to be simplistic. We don't want to be foolish. But we do want to see what David says here, as he hates these evildoers. He hates these hypocrites. He hates these people that are all about bribes and will do anything to get paid. He's against them. And you should note that. If you're surrounding yourself with evildoers, you are becoming acclimatized to it. And you have to have courage to walk away, to say something, to challenge it, to be influential there. So the issue isn't simply who you're with, but why. What are you doing there? David does not want his soul to be gathered with sinners at the end, and so he wants nothing to do with them in the present. He doesn't want them taking him away from the Lord. He finishes this psalm on this beautiful note, talking about his praising of God in the congregations. He finds his place there, his people there. He aligns himself with the Lord's congregations. He loves the habitation of his house. It's like the house of his house. It's like the homeness of God's house. He loves the place where he is placed. He loves being in the people of God. And this is where all the forgiven gather to see God's glory. He washes his hands in innocence, as we saw, and he goes around the altar. And I just want to point out here that this happens with people. You know, there was some priest there, you know, with the equivalent name of Tom. It was just like, well, that's the guy. And he just loves this guy, Tom, because Tom's there, you know, the Levite, serving at the tabernacle or whatever. And the tabernacle was a very humble place. There were animals being slaughtered there and blood poured out. There were beautiful things like singing. There's also like gross things like blood, you know, to atone for sin. It was just like going to a normal church gathering where there's like babies crying and people doing stuff, and a lot of it's really pleasant and some of it's just not, and you're tired and whatever, right? Well, that's how it was for David, but he's all about this. He loves to go there. Spurgeon said, "The saints often sing themselves into happiness." David talks about singing God's praises here and calling on the blessing of the Lord. And when we worship together, when we gather to sing together, to pray together, to talk to one another, to build each other up, this is what we are doing. We celebrate the vindicated Christ. Ultimately, this psalm looks directly, straight line to Jesus Christ, who is the vindicated psalm singer. It says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be justified, announced to be that Jesus was said to be God's Son to the whole world by his resurrection from the dead. The point is this, is that if Jesus was a sinner, if he was fallen and broken the way that we are, the way Adam was, well then he would never have risen from that tomb. He would have stayed in there with the condemnation of the world, with all his accusations upon him. And we would not be here today. He'd be dead in that tomb. But because he was God's sinless son and died for our sins on the cross, he triumphed over death and he was fully vindicated. When he came back, it was the declaration that he was not guilty of sin, that he was not the false prophet, that he was not the evildoer, he was not the accomplice of sinners, that he was slandered to be, and he was fully vindicated. God judged him and found him righteous, and he became the justifier and the just of all who trust in him. And what he says is that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He looks at us in the congregation, and he is not ashamed to worship with us, to be present here with his Spirit, to call you brother, to call you sister, and to vindicate you in him. The exhortation is this: put your foot here in an even place where you find your insecurities, your failures to trust the Lord. Set yourself on God's solid rock. Call him to look at you and upon you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Settle your integrity in him and walk in the forgiveness of sins and bless the Lord because of his redemption and his mercy to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you not only save us and forgive us, but you declare that forgiveness and that salvation to us. We thank you that there is no struggle or sin in our life that your grace is not sufficient for, that you paid for it all on the cross, and that you forgive us in real time and call us back to yourself, bestowing upon us wonderful and rich fellowship. We pray that we would discover that now, afresh, even now in your church, and that we would thrive as a result of it. Bless us with all of these things. In Jesus' name, and amen.